Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we sing those words, for me to live is Christ, and now we look at your word, which tells us what that means for us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us. In a passage like this, we need your help. There are many different themes and issues that flow together to convey for sometimes people who are hard of hearing or hard-hearted, or sometimes we're just easily distracted. But we so need to hear the depth and the beauty of your word and receive it with just humble hearts that are very much willing and ready to take it to heart and to apply it in life. So we ask you to help us. We pray not only for us in this moment, but for those who are listening, who will later go out into small groups and Bible studies this week even, and talk about what we're looking at this morning from this beautiful book of Philippians. May you guide us deeply into all of this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a kind of joy that requires courage. And one of the things we see in the book of Philippians, we talk about it a lot, but we're just going to keep doing it, is that there's this big theme that runs through the book of Philippians about joy and rejoicing and gladness. And it just becomes crystal clear that God wants his people to be joyful, that Christ wants his people to be joyful, and that the Apostle Paul wants us to find the joy that he has that's caught up in this way of life that he describes when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's part of the mindset that allows for the joy that he talks about. And we saw that last week. We looked at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, and we saw that he talked about the fact that we're to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, that's fitting and appropriate, that corresponds to the beauty and the message of the gospel and the identity that we have in Christ. This week, as we reach back to look at those verses, but try to go deeper with them and then a little bit further also, what we discover is that that joyful life that's lived out in the context of a life worthy of the gospel requires courage. Courage, conviction. We have to stand firm. And we need to be encouraged to stand firm because we will face opposition. Verse 27 talks about striving side by side. Stand firm, that already suggests opposition, but then he says striving. Some versions say contending as one man, striving side by side. In verse 28, he talks about opponents. There are people that are going to oppose you. If we were to look on at verse 29, he talks about suffering. And in verse 30, he talks about conflict. So you've got standing, striving, opponents, suffering, conflict. And when you circle all those words, if you're meditating on the passage and you bring them to the forefront, you can see why he feels the need. And of course, I'm not diminishing the reality of the inspired by the Holy Spirit, working through the human instrumentality of the Apostle Paul, looking at these particular people in Philippi. He says, I want to call you, encourage you to stand firm. And the reason, one of the reasons that kind of comes through subtly in the passage, but it's one of the themes of Philippians that we didn't talk about when we started the book, is that really there's this idea that as Christians, we belong to a different kingdom than the world. And this would have really been a very important kind of concept, especially for the people in Philippi, but it applies to us as well. For there's a story behind this church and this city, really. In the years and years before the Apostle Paul came to Philippi, there had been a tremendous battle that took place in the Roman Civil War after the assassination of Julius Caesar. On the one hand, it was like 200,000 soldiers in this battle, and it took place right outside of the city of Philippi. I believe I've got all this correct. On the one hand, there was Mark Antony and Octavius, the great-grandnephew of Caesar. And on the other hand, there was Cassius and Brutus, who had been involved in the plot to murder him. And so these two great armies came together, and they fought this battle, and the heirs of Caesar won the battle. Shakespeare wrote about this, by the way, in his play, Julius Caesar. The heirs of Caesar, Octavian, won the battle and became the emperor of the Republic. And after winning that battle, what he did was he said, as part of celebrating the victory, he made the little city of Philippi a Roman colony. Because, see, Philippi wasn't, it was in Macedonia. It was far from Rome. But he said, this city is now going to be a Roman colony. He encouraged veteran legionnaires who were retiring to move there, and they would be given pensions, and they could live in this colony. And so what happened was overnight, this little Macedonian village town became an outpost for the Roman Empire. And it changed their lives immediately. Simply by the grace of the emperor, they became Roman citizens with all kinds of rights and privileges that they didn't have before. But with that came all kinds of responsibilities. They were now to live according to Roman customs. They were to honor the Roman emperor. They wore Roman clothing. They practiced Roman customs. They became Roman representatives on the edge of the empire, surrounded by a different culture, community, society. And so Paul's playing with that theme. He makes it even more explicit. I mean, it comes through here in an interesting way. I'm going to talk about Greek a lot this morning just because it's been interesting, but I'm not trying to make a big deal about it. Your English translations are wonderful translations. But where it says manner of life, that word in the Greek is one word, and just listen, it's politeomai. And if you listen to the beginning, it's pole, that's the word from which we get politics, or metropolitan, or political. And so this word was actually a word that meant conduct yourselves as a citizen. It had this kind of idea that you belong to a kingdom, you represent an institution, a culture, and you're to live like that. Later, Paul makes it explicit in Philippians 3, verse 20, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. And so my point is that these Philippians, when Paul writes to them this way, they would have understood what he's saying to them is that you are an outpost of a different kingdom, and therefore you hold different values, and you live according to different mandates. And he says what was true of you, of the Philippians as Roman citizens, should be true of Christians as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The moment you turn to Christ and you say, you're my Lord, you're my Savior, I'm trusting you, you're transferred. There's a verse in Colossians that says he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. You become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you'll live according to the values of the kingdom. And because you're surrounded by a different culture, you're going to find that often that culture is in opposition to your values. The city of Philippi owed its status as a colony to the grace of the emperor, and that meant in pretty much every public event, every time they got together as a city to debate or decide matters that affected their shared life as a community. And really, from what I understand of the history of the ancient world and this the Roman culture and community, almost every time any business was transacted, there would be some component of the acknowledgement of the lordship of Caesar or the lordship of the emperor. Often public ceremonies would involve basic rituals and formalities that would amount to nothing less than worship. And scholars believe that's why in Philippians 2, Paul says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because the Roman emperors, you can sometimes find, if you look online, you can see pictures of ancient Roman coins where the Roman emperors don't hesitate to give themselves the honorary titles, literally Lord and Savior. And so the emperor in this period was Nero. And for many things that you would do in the community, you would have to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. And the Christians couldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. It would be a denial of their faith in Christ. But as a result, it strained family relationships. It cost economic opportunities. It sometimes impoverished people. It provoked violence and hostility from the people around them. And so this is the context in which Paul, by the Holy Spirit, doesn't say what you need to do is go along to get along. He says you need to stand firm. And I know I say this little phrase a lot, but this, I want to continually say this. This is not written so that you and I can know what happened once upon a time in Philippi, but that we will hear this as a living word from God to you right now. God is telling you also in your moment and in your situation that if you believe in Jesus, you're part of another kingdom and you need to stand firm in your allegiance to Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's not always easy. It wasn't easy in those days, and it certainly isn't easy today. Have you heard the term, are you familiar with the term, I hear it a lot in recent years, gaslighting? Well, we hear this, and sometimes it's used maybe too loosely, but there's something to it that's meaningful. And I didn't know this until somewhere last year. I remember I read an article that it comes from a movie that was done in the late 1930s, 1938, I think it was. And in this movie, there's this kind of selfish, narcissistic, abusive man who marries a woman who's wealthy through an inheritance. And what his plan is he wants to get her money. But to get her money, he has to make her think she's crazy. And so it's back in the day, you know, and where the lights in the house are run on gas. And so he turns the lights down so that the lights flicker or they're almost out. And she'll comment on it and he'll say, the lights are fine. There's nothing wrong here. What's with you? And he does this type of thing so consistently, so persistently, so confidently that he begins to wear away her confidence in what she thought she knew was true. He's always telling her that that's not right. That didn't happen. He just is constantly manipulating her in a way that slowly eats away at her ability to feel that she can discern what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. And I think, you know, I could talk about verses in the Bible that talk about Satan, the prince and the power of the air. We could talk about cultural examples, but I think it's important for us to know that we live in a culture that's constantly gaslighting us, that's selling us a narrative, a false narrative that touches on all kinds of different issues. It's a narrative that says, there isn't really a God who made us in his image, that's male and female, and has a purpose for our lives and loves us and reveals his wisdom for life and his laws and imperatives in the Bible and sent his son into the world to redeem us. None of that's true. That's not right. That's not meaningful. In fact, you can be whatever you want to be. You can decide based on your feelings and your preferences, what's true for you. And your truth is what matters, and you being true to your truth. And so this just becomes so pervasive and seeps, you know, it's like an odorless, invisible gas that just seeps under the doors and through the windows and just permeates the atmosphere. And you're not even aware of it until you step back and kind of shake your head and think, what did Jesus say? What does God reveal in his word? Children and young people today, I look at them and I just think they face tremendous pressures from the culture. Parents, it's so absolutely essential that you truly and authentically live out your faith in Christ in a way that they don't just hear you saying it, but see the reality of it in your life. In the classroom, in the workplace, in the careers that you choose, in the community, in the political arena, in every area this is going on. And God continually tells us as Christians to stand firm. If you don't build your life on the solid foundation of the words of Jesus and Scripture, for in the words of Jesus, he affirms all of Scripture, you'll find yourself with the rising tide of falsehood, you'll find your foundation just kind of crumbling and dissolving underneath your feet, because you will have built on sand, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and not on the rock. And so this begins with an inward resolve between you and God. For me to live is Christ. We just sang it. For me to live is Christ. His truth, his words, what he taught, what he affirmed, who he is, and what he did for me. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, do not let the world press you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And later in Philippians 2, verse 14 and 15, we're told that we're to be children of God who hold forth, and I love what he calls it, the word of life. The word of life. And then he adds this, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So we need the courage to stand firm. But here's the thing that comes through. The Bible's so beautifully convicting and penetrating and wise. This courage to stand firm is not primarily about standing against something. It is primarily about standing for something. Verse 27 says, standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And if you believe in the words of Jesus, as we said, if that's your foundation, then he said every word of God is true. And every word, the little words matter for the faith of the gospel. We ought to stand firm in a way that we're known for what we are for, and not just what we're against. I read a story, a pastor was talking about an experience he had. He went to a conference of Christian leaders that was put on by a very conservative, Bible-believing, Christ-centered denomination. And he said while they were at the convention, there were a lot of debates and discussions going on about different issues. But one man stood up and told them a story. He said, when I came here for this convention, I got picked up by a cab. Do people still use cab? Is it all Uber and Lyft these days? And this, I don't know how old the story is. He took a cab to the convention center, and he said on the way, the cab driver, you know, just making small talk, said, well, what are you here for? And he said, I'm with this denomination. I'm a pastor. I'm going to this convention. And he said the cab driver got kind of excited and started talking. He immediately said, oh, I took another guy, another one of the pastors. I know what you guys are. I found out what you guys are all about. And so The pastor, actually, at this point, still kind of hopeful and not thinking that this could go badly, said, well, what did you find out? And he said, you're the guys that are against this, and you're against that, and you don't like these people, and you don't like those people. And the pastor said he was sitting in the back seat of the cab, and his heart just sank. His heart just sank. He felt so stunned and so saddened. And he was sharing this with this convention of pastors, because here's what he wrote. He said, what in the world are we doing that we would primarily, and I think that's an important word, because there are things, I'm going to talk about this in a moment, there are things we're against. What in the world are we doing that we would primarily be known as the church that's against all these things? What a wretched, uninspiring, uninviting message that is. How about being for and about Jesus and the gospel? Why in the world, and I want to put it a little bit differently, but I'm quoting him, so I don't want to mislead you. But I want to, here's what he said. Why didn't this taxi driver say, oh, I know what you guys are about. You're the group that's all about Jesus Christ and the gospel and God's grace through faith in him. What I started to say, which would have, I started to say, how neat would it have been? How amazing would it have been if the cab driver had said something like that? Oh, I know what you guys are about. You guys are the people who want to tell everybody that there's a God who loves us, and there's a heart that beats at the center of the universe, and that he sent his son into the world, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And yeah, there's some things that you don't believe in, but the heart of your message is this tremendous message about the beauty and the power of the gospel. And I remembered that story that this week, and let's be clear, I think I need to be clear, there are things we stand against as Christians. And I actually thought about trying to list those things today to reassure all of you who want to make sure that we really are against those things, or at least that I'm against those things. But I ran into the problem that as I started to build the list kept getting longer and longer. And then I started thinking how much the list changes every couple of years or 18 months. And then I thought, God forbid that I start giving a list and you think it's a comprehensive list of everything I'm against. And then I leave something off the list that you think I should have put on the list. And because what I left off the list is very much on your list, you assume that if it's not on my list, I must be for it. Excuse me for a little self-indulgence. And so I thought, well, maybe it's better to take to heart the positive force of what do we stand for? And in those types of issues, I thought, you know, I'm not naive that this would endear us to the world, but what if we said we believe there is a God who made us in his image and has revealed his will for us? And he made us in his image. He made us male and female. And that marriage, for instance, just using one example of an issue in debate, marriage owes its existence to Almighty God, who made us male and female, and this is like the words I use when I introduce a wedding ceremony, and who fully intends that a husband and wife love each other and be faithful to each other throughout their lives, and that sexual intimacy is the God-given means of deepening the bond and consummating the covenant commitment of a man and a woman in that committed relationship. That's what we're for. And again, I said, I'm not naive that in today's culture, people are so averse to anyone telling them how things ought to be if it's different than what they want in the moment, that would just assuage people or endear us to them. There are some people who would clearly read the implications of that positive statement, and no matter how positively it was made and in what tone of voice, would know what the implications are as to things that we're against. And some would even hate us for it. That's okay, because the purpose is not that we're trying to win the applause of the world, but we're trying to be faithful to God and to more faithfully present the truth of his word. But really, if we look even closer at the passage, it's not just that we're to be for what Christians in the Bible is for, but we're very explicitly called to stand for the gospel of Christ. And the gospel is the revelation of the reality of the goodness of God. It's the story that there really is a God who loves us, and he sent his son to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death in our place to pay for our sins, to rise again to be the life-giving Savior, and that you don't and you can't earn it. That it's not for people who've got it all together, but it's for the most broken and the weakest of us who will simply turn and admit our need and trust him and ask him to give us what we can't give ourselves, his saving grace. And it's easy. Isn't it easy? It happens to me all the time. When I meet people, what I started to say is, I didn't finish that sentence, it's easy to be drawn into debates about lots of difficult issues. It happens to me often when I meet people, they find out I'm a pastor, or even not a pastor, just a Christian, that they may often immediately want to go to some point of conflict to discuss it. What do you believe about this? And sometimes it's, you know, conservative type people who want to make sure that I'm ticking the right boxes. But sometimes it's non-believing people who are angry or estranged from the church, and they want to have a debate about this. And I get drawn right into it. And maybe and in the past, I've often tried to be kind in my tone, but clear in my arguments. And I think that's all good. But this week, I got convicted that I need to do something even different. And I want to suggest it to you. I want to learn and remember that when someone wants to draw me into that debate, to say something like this, here's your script, right? You don't need to memorize it, but something like this. You know, that's an important issue, and I can tell it means something to you, and I'm willing to talk about it. I'll talk about it really candidly, and I'll try to be as clear as I can, and I want to hear what you think, and I'll tell you what I believe. But before I do, can I really tell you what's changed my life? Because it's not the biblical position on this issue or that issue. Can I take a moment to talk to you what's at the heart of the Christian message? Because what's at the heart of my message is not, you know, I didn't become a Christian because I agreed with this stance of Christianity on this or that issue. What's at the heart of the message is that there's a God who made you in his image and loves you as you are, and he came into our world to become one of us and live this life, and he's revealed his will, and he went to the cross. You and I are sinners. We don't like to admit that or use that word today, but we are sinful people. We've broken the laws of God. We are by nature selfish, and he made a way for us to be reconciled to him and our sins to be forgiven. And, you know, this is obviously not a script, because I'm just ad-libbing it as I do it now. But you hear what I'm saying is not allowing ourselves to so quickly be pulled into arguments about secondary or tertiary issues until and unless we're willing to go there. We're going to stand firm for those things that we believe, but not unless and until we can also press forward what's at the very center of the Christian faith. Because isn't it true? If you're like me, I was like 9 months into being a Christian before I even began to bring my heart into alignment with many of the things that the Bible says about how we're supposed to live. And I'm still struggling with some of them. But what changed the willingness, what changed me from like, you know, stiff-arming argument to humble reception was being devastated in a good way by the love of God. The proud will that resists God and wants its own way being broken in repentance and humility because of the gospel. And so Philippians tells us that we need to stand together against opposition in the world. We need to stand strong, but we need to stand for what's at the heart of our faith, and we need to do it together. Verse 27 says, there's an emphasis twice on unity and cooperation. I want to hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side. Maybe you could even say he stresses it three times. One spirit, one mind, side by side. I love that Paul doesn't say, look, I know you people, you're so busy, you've got your hobbies, you've got grandchildren and children, you've got other responsibilities. You just come to church on the weekends and get a little bit of encouragement, and I'll go out there and strive for the faith of the gospel. I know you're frustrated with how bad the world is, but you just kind of stew in your bitterness, grumbling all the time. And I'll go out there and engage the culture with the truth of the gospel. No. He calls us to do it and to do it together. And actually, the word that he uses when he says striving is the word from, it's the Greek word from which we get the word athletics, but it could also be used of a military formation. And so it's the idea of a team of people who are working together for a common cause. And they may have different roles to play, but they're all playing a part in a shared goal. And I think about that when I come to church here on the weekends and I see, I come into a building that's already open and the deacons and the deaconesses have already been here and they've set up communion. There are people on the platform who are practicing to do worship, people in the sound booth doing the tech. There are people with the babies in the nursery and teaching children and youth and adults and throughout the week, small groups and people giving their money to support the church. People recording the gifts and making sure the money is being handled correctly. You know, just this plethora of different things that are happening in the body of Christ, but together. And that's why being a part, that's why it's so important that every Christian be a part of a community of faith, membership in the church where we strive together for the common cause. And so we need to stand firm and to stand for and to stand together. And then finally, to stand for the gospel without being frightened. Verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So I think this is the last time where I'm going to reference the Greek this morning, but it's interesting because, you know, there are a lot of different words. You could be scared, you could be afraid, you could be startled, you could be terrified. This is the word where maybe the closest would be startled. And it was actually, there's some ancient reference where it's used in the context of someone startling a herd of horses and causing a stampede. And so I thought about that image, but what the Lord is saying is, don't let what goes on in the world so startle you that it stampedes you. Don't be frightened. And he says, if you're not frightened as you stand for the gospel, there are two things that will result. Number one, it'll be a sign from God that speaks to the world. Your lack of fear means something. Verse 28 says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. It was true in the ancient world. People feared death. And when they saw those early Christians willing to give their lives because of their faith in Christ, they shook their heads in kind of a weird kind of unbelief that drew them. Like, how can these people do this? How can they, when all they have to do is just bow the knee and proclaim Caesar as Lord, how can they instead be given over to the beast in the arena or crucified? How can they have such courage? And of course, we're not at that stage, but when we, with composure, when it doesn't come out of just disgust and anger, but out of Christ-centered composure that leads with the gospel, we're fearless. It means something. Maybe you remember the story of a missionary in a Muslim country in Central Asia that I told years ago. I revisited it this week. He told how one day he was at home, and they live kind of on the edge of this primarily Muslim village, and his wife was at the kitchen sink doing dishes or something, looking out the window. All of a sudden, he heard this just gasp come out of her. And he ran to her side and looked out the window, and they could see their 11-year-old son was about 100 yards away out in an open field on a small mound of dirt. And he was surrounded by kind of a gang of older kids, teenagers from the village who were a little bit rough. And one of these kids, the larger kids, was holding up a rock that she said was like the size of a football over her 11-year-old, like he was going to hit him with it. And before they even had a chance to respond, the boy dropped his arm, dropped the stone. They kind of meandered off, and their son just walked back to the house. And when he came in, they immediately embraced him and said, "What was that about?" And he said, they asked me, did I believe that Jesus was God's son and that he was crucified on the cross? And I said, yes, I do. And they said, we're going to stone you. And his parents said, what did you do? And he said, I told him, you can stone me if you want, but it won't matter. I'll just go to heaven. And he said, they dropped their stones and walked away. Sometimes we do suffer for Christ. But whether we suffer or we don't suffer, whether we bear the consequences or we escape the consequences, when we have that kind of confident conviction that we're not going to be frightened by our opponents, that speaks very powerfully to the world. And what's true of faith, well, the second thing is, not only is it a sign when we stand firm, but it's a gift to be given the opportunity to stand firm. And that's what you see in the last verse, the last point of the message, verse 29. What he actually says is this: the call to stand firm even in the face of suffering is a gift that's given in the same way that faith is given to you. Verse 29 says, it's been granted to you. That's a word that means it's something given as a gift of grace that you don't deserve. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Faith is a gift of God. When Paul first came to Philippi, the first person who believed in Jesus was a woman named Lydia. And in Acts 16, verse 14, it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. If you read the whole story, there were a lot of choices that were involved in that. There were a lot of circumstances that led to Paul meeting Lydia and Lydia having this experience. But here's the thing to see is that although there were many human choices involved and many external circumstances that led to it, in the end, the Lord opened her heart to believe. It's the same for you. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's not because you were smarter than everybody else, or you were more humble, or you were more open, or you were just a better person. You may have had many different factors that led to you coming to Christ, many different circumstances and many different human choices along the way. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family, or maybe somebody crossed your path that had an influence. But whatever those things are, in the end, it's the grace of God. And the Lord open your heart. But what's true of faith, the same exact thing is true of suffering. There may be many circumstances that lead to the situation where you suffer. There may be many human choices that are malicious or indifferent. But whatever it is, whatever happens, whatever other secondary causes there are, God gives you an opportunity to honor him and to stand firm in that situation, in your faith, to glorify him, and that's a gift. That's a gift from God. And the gifts, the grace that God gives us in Jesus is so great and so good, it's not only worth living for, it's worth dying for me to live as Christ. And to die is gain. And that has to be your motivation, or things will get twisted. As we stand for the gospel and we stand for the Christian faith in a world that opposes us, we can't let our hearts, we can't find, you know, there's kind of a motivation in anger, in outrage, in passion, in disgust even. How many movies are built on the revenge story, you know, where it's all about getting back at the person? And sometimes as Christians, and certainly in today's political environment, that can be the thing that fuels us. But that's not what God wants to fuel us. If instead of finding my fuel for my, whatever I'm calling standing firm, if I'm finding that in my disgust with other people or my frustration at the world today, in that anger is what's driving me, it will get twisted, and our oh-so-cunning enemy of our souls will know how to play off of that in a way that will end up subverting and compromising the clarity and the power of the message that God's entrusted with us. And so we have to find our motivation, not just in our anger or disgust or outrage or frustration or, you know, our shaking our head unbelief at how bad things are, but just in the purity of our passion for Jesus and our commitment to share him in the gospel. Peter says it, you are a holy nation, a chosen nation, a holy people, a people for God's own possession, so that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And to do that, that doesn't take less courage. It takes a different kind of and a deeper courage. It takes Christ-like courage. And may God grant us to have it. Amen. Will you pray with me? While our heads are bowed, I want to take a moment to lead you in prayer, but I want you to pray. Not out loud, but just in your own hearts, all of us together, yet each person in God's presence. Would you take a moment to ask God to just reveal to you the places where your life is not worthy of the gospel of Jesus? Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and try me and show me if there's any perverse way in me. Would you allow God, knowing that he invites you to come to him, not with slave-like fear, but with childlike trust, would you invite him to surface areas of inconsistency? Maybe there are things or a thing that you do that you know you shouldn't, or something that you're not doing you know you should do. And then just come clean with God. Just be honest with him. Admit it to yourself and to him. Don't excuse it or minimize it. Just confess it. And then in prayer, would you just take a moment and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that though our sins be red as scarlet, you'll make them white as snow, that you remove them as far as the east is from the west, and you remember them no more, and all the many passages in the Bible that assure us that you really do love and embrace and forgive us. Lord, we ask now that as we come to the Lord's Supper, that communion will bring home to us, to our hearts, in a deep way, all that we have to be thankful for in Christ. We commit this to you in his name. Amen.